Romans chapter 8. You can be turning there once again. As we are looking four different times at this paragraph of verses 31 to 39, what does it mean to be God's elect? What is the significance of that? When God uses that terminology to describe those of us who are in Jesus Christ, what does it mean? We ought to know that. If it means anything, it means this. That because I am Jesus, I am in Jesus Christ, God looks at me and He says, "You are mine. You are mine." That, folks, is what essentially defines the believer. When God says to the believer, the one who is in Christ, "You are mine," that is the believer's essential definition and identity. And it means these four things, and these are the four things that we are unpacking from this particular paragraph. It means, because I am His, I have purpose. Because I am His, I have a power to accomplish that purpose. And because I am His, I am protected for that purpose. And lastly, I enjoy His privileges in that purpose. That's what it means to be elect. And you can look through the scriptures, all those that were considered the elect of God, they can say the same thing. Now today our focus is going to be on the protection. That election means protection. Because I am His, I am protected. And protection just simply means this. God says, "You are mine." And protection means nothing changes that. Nothing. When I belong to the sovereign, infinite creator of the universe, once I belong to Him, nothing changes that. There's not anything anybody can do to change that. Because I am protected. I am His. I belong to Him. And so, look at verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? And that "if" is a since God is for us, right? Since God is for us, who can be against us? You know, this terminology is that which is taken from a court of law. And God is saying, through the Apostle Paul, will the prosecutor please step forward and make his case? And no one steps forward. And for that reason, he says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for what? Good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, the all things includes all the frustrating characteristics of this current reality. All things work together for good to those who love God. Why is that? Because I'm protected. God has my good determined. He has it in His interest. He desires my good. And that good is defined by His character and purpose. As opposed to something bad happening. So understand it this way. Yes, there are a lot of frustrating characteristics about the present reality, and we could sit here and name them all day, couldn't we? There is death, there is disease, there is discouragement, there is doubt, there is disappointment, all of that, the frustrating characteristic of the present reality. But none of that is bad concerning me, because I am protected by God. Very important that we arrive at the right biblical definitions of what good and bad are, isn't it? There are many things that we fear. And what is fear? Fear means that you become preoccupied that something bad is going to happen. How many times did Jesus say to His followers, fear not. They were in the middle of a bad storm once, weren't they? And the Lord said, don't be afraid. It's me. After the resurrection, the disciples were in the upper room and they were afraid of the Jews. And Jesus comes into the room. The doors were locked, the windows were locked, and Jesus appears in the room. What are the first words that he says? Don't be afraid. Fear means I am preoccupied that something bad is going to happen. As the elect of God, he rescues us from living in such fear. Now, we understand Israel in the Old Testament to be the elect of God. They were God's chosen people. And we understand them that they had a purpose and that they were protected by God. Think of it. They were in Egypt and God brought them out miraculously through the Exodus. And then the Red Sea, and he protected them there because they were his. He had a purpose for them. And he protected them at the Red Sea. And then they go into the wilderness. And though they were disobedient, they still wandered in the wilderness, but they were still protected, weren't they? And then they go into the Promised Land and they were protected by God. Why is this? Well, they were protected from the hostile conditions of the land, but they were also protected from the hostile peoples of the land. Why? Because they were his elect. What does that mean? God had a purpose for them and he was taking them somewhere to accomplish that purpose. Because they were his elect. They were his chosen people. And that meant that they were under his purpose, his power, his protection, and his privilege. Now, with the issue of fear, they could have been very afraid, and sometimes they were. And we look at it, it's recorded in Scripture, and it's much for us to learn from there, isn't it? Daniel Gilbert, a psychology professor at Harvard, stated that Americans are smiling less and worrying more than they were a year ago. That happiness is down and sadness is up. We're getting less sleep and depression is on the rise. He stated that the real problem, though, is not financial. It's not about how much money we have. It's something else. The issue is uncertainty. People do not know what's going to happen. What's ahead in the future for me is what they're asking, and they're uncertain about that. He says, an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. National gloom is real, but it isn't a matter of insufficient funds. It's a matter of insufficient certainty. Now, couldn't that have been true of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, and he brings them out of Egypt miraculously, takes them across the Red Sea, protects them in the wilderness, takes them into the Promised Land? But they kept moving. And they could have been gripped by their fear, thinking, we don't know what's ahead of us. The point is that they should have known who was leading them. Now that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? That he is actually taking us somewhere. And therefore God said to his chosen people, Israel, you are mine, you are under my protection. Because I have a purpose for you, and I'm taking you somewhere. And that's the same thing for us today. Those of us who are in Christ, God says, you are mine, you are under my protection, because you have a purpose, and I'm taking you somewhere. Can we identify that? Who is the one who is leading us? You see, this is the protection that we have. Now let's consider, in the text that he gives us in Romans chapter 8, three specific verses, and with these, hopefully we can challenge three of the greatest fears in humanity, so that we know, as God's elect, that we don't have to live under this kind of paralyzing fear. But he is the lifter of my head, and I persevere with confidence and hope and joy, and not despair. In these three ways, God protects His elect. In the first one, look with me at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. One of the greatest failures of people, one of the greatest fears of people, is failure. Failure. And God says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I like what was recorded by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6, where God says to the people of Israel through Moses, He says, He, God, has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples. Deuteronomy 7, 6. This is what God thinks of. You know, to be elect means to be a special treasure to God. What does He think of us? What does that mean that He thinks of us that way, those of us who are in Christ? This whole issue of failure. The Professional Association of Teachers in Great Britain has recently proposed banning the word fail from classrooms and replacing it with the phrase deferred success. All right, let's move that to the theological realm. Sin is now deferred obedience or delayed righteousness or something like that. We're so afraid of failure. We're so afraid of the stigma of failure. We don't want it. So what do? Often we are paralyzed and we do nothing because we're so afraid to fail. How many relationships are avoided? How many times does someone avoid a loving relationship because they're so afraid that that love is going to fail? How often is commitment avoided? Because they're afraid that there's going to be failure. We fear failure, don't we? And that could be because of the fear of the charges that might be brought against us. They discover us for who we really are. And we're afraid of being charged with failure. But He says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do I recognize that I am not perfect? Practically perfect in this world, in this life? I hope so, because I know you do. Right? And so because I'm not perfect, does that mean I'm still accepted before God? And yet there are so many occasions and so many instances where someone is so ready to bring a charge against me or against you to point out your failure. You're not worthy. You don't deserve this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Why is that? Well, because the world is so full of sons of Adam. And what is the chief disposition of the sons of Adam? Self-preeminence. What does self-preeminence mean? Well, in terms of my interaction with you, whatever it is, I'll have it my way. And if you're not doing it the way I think you ought to be doing it, I'm going to bring a charge against you. The world's replete with that kind of behavior, isn't it? And we can end up thinking, people telling us often enough, and tragically, sometimes it happens growing up in the home, somebody telling them so many times and so often, you're no good. You're never going to amount to anything. You've done this and this and this. When are you going to do what's right? And we can end up thinking, I'm no good. And even Christians can end up thinking that. But God protects us from this. Bill Cosby said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. Remember that. The point is this. Who are you trying to please? What does it matter who is pleased with you? That's the question you need to ask. Who needs to be pleased with you? The one before whom you will stand in the end when it's all said and done. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to whom? Him. to be pleasing to Him. There's only one person that I'm interested in pleasing. And that person who says, I will have it my way. And that is the benevolent, sovereign, creator, redeemer of mankind. To please Him ought to be my chief ambition without exception. You see, that's why it's important to understand what he says in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. What is it, all the stuff that they're going through? Verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Why? What is that? What causes all of that? It is the sons of Adam who insist on having it their way. Those who would so readily bring a charge against the child of God. But in all these things, the apostle says, we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, why is that? Because we are justified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, what is justification? This is a good time to take a quiz right now. I could say take out a half sheet of paper and explain to me the doctrine of justification. What does it mean? Listen, you ought to know what it means. It means God has declared that you have right standing before Him. You are justified because the righteousness of Christ has been credited. The doctrine of imputation, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account because of faith. And therefore, justified. I am in right standing before the one who counts, and He's the only one who counts. All these other self-preeminent sons of Adam might bring charges against me, but there's only one who counts, and that's the one who justifies me. And God looks at me and says, you are mine. I am pleased with you. I accept you. You are mine. You are a righteous one, because He sees me and He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, this puts us back in the courtroom. And the judge is on the throne. And the judge says, will the prosecutor please step forward? And all those self-preeminent sons of Adam are not willing to step forward. They'll talk about you. They'll accuse you behind your back. But they will not step forward before the sovereign, infinite judge of the universe. They can't. Neither will the adversary. He can't. He doesn't have a charge against you. Why? Because you are justified. You are justified before God. Listen to this. This is very, very important to understand this, all right? We are Christians. Those of us who are in Christ, and I'm speaking to you this morning if you are in Christ. If you have not surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, this becomes a challenge for you right here. You need to. But understand this doctrine of justification, okay? All sin, no matter how big, how small, all sin is against whom? God alone. David said this in Psalm 51. Now, had he hurt other people? Mm-hmm. But he confessed to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, why is that? Because there is one standard of righteousness, and it is God. None of us is the standard of righteousness. God is. Therefore, He alone is the one who can justify. And in Christ, before Him, I stand justified in a position acceptable to Him. Now, that's protection, folks. That is the protection of the elect. I am considered a righteous one before God. So if we're going to fear failure, someone said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. I like that. What is it that really matters? What defines that? It's the character and purpose of God. A second fear is this. It'll take us to verse 34. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We fear judgment. We fear judgment. You could call that punishment. Who is he that condemns? To be condemned means that you are worthy of punishment. Now what that does is that takes us back to the self-preeminent sons of Adam who insist on having it their way. A world, a self-preeminent world. They are so ready and willing to condemn. Because they insist on having it their way. And if you get in the way of them having it their way, they're happy to condemn. There are extreme examples of that in history. For example, let me give you one. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor who took a stand against Adolf Hitler during World War II. Martin Niemöller was first introduced to the dictator, to Adolf Hitler, in 1933. He was giving a speech, and Niemöller stood at the back of the room and listened. And later, when his wife asked him what he'd learned, he said, quote, "I discovered that Hitler is a terribly frightened man." And as Max Lucado puts it, fear releases the tyrant within. And there's a world of fearful people. God rescues us from that fear. And we are even protected from that. We might say, we might be in certain circumstances where we will feel the direct judgment and condemnation of the self-preeminent unregenerate. And we might think, I'm doomed, I have no hope, this is it, this is the end for me. But God says, you are mine, and nothing changes that. They might pass judgment on us according to their foolish wisdom. But God says, you are mine, and nothing changes that. Plenty of examples of this in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And the images just come right back to mind there after having read that. Also, even growing up in a country where a lot of these stories come from. Those who are of faith in Christ and take a stand for what is right and preach the gospel of grace, and many lives are transformed, and yet those who are threatened by it will take their lives. It doesn't change who they belong to. Our protection comes for four reasons, as we have presented right here in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Four reasons why we do not need to fear condemnation. Why we do not need to fear the judgment of any person. First of all, Jesus died. What does that mean? His death removes guilt. Why? Because he took upon him the wrath of God for my sin. That's the doctrine of propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God for me. Guilt has been removed. Not only did he die, but he was raised. That he was raised to new life, as we read very, very clearly in Romans chapter 6. Being raised to new life means that there is new life. It's a new start. It's a new beginning for me in Christ. Before God, I am brand new. Thirdly, he is exalted. What does it say in verse 34? Who is even at the right hand of God. That is a position of authority and power. And it is Jesus Christ who died for me and rose again, who, because he is exalted, overrides any adversary I may have who would bring a charge against me and condemn me before God. By the way, the adversary is the one who accuses us endlessly, day and night. Romans 12, Revelation. And fourthly, in verse 34, not only is he at the right hand of God, but he makes intercession for us. What is that? my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very right hand of the Father, makes intercession for me. What is that? That is my connection to the highest authority in the universe and beyond. I have a direct connection to the one who sits on the throne. That's protection, folks. That's what that is. And those who are his elect and those who have that protection recognize, as the Apostle Paul said, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, there's a certain understanding that comes with that that is very profound. Very quickly, I want you to turn with me over to 1 Peter 4:6. 1 Peter 4:6. This is a verse that speaks much to the protection, but also the God's sovereignty in the judgments of mankind, the condemnations of mankind. 1 Peter 4:6, Peter says this, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, what is that? Let me give you an example. Stephen. What happened to Stephen? Stoned to death, right? Why? Because of his faith, because of his testimony, because of his communication of the faith and of truth. And the people, tyrants, fearful, self-preeminent tyrants, were afraid of him, and they stoned him to death. Right? Well, what is that? That's condemnation. The men condemned Stephen, and they stoned him to death. Now, what does it say in 1 Peter 4:6? He lives according to God in the Spirit. In other words, Stephen knew this and he understood this. That even though these men were condemning him, God in his sovereignty overturns their condemnation. And he has his life. So that means that what they did to Stephen was a favor. Okay, explain that, Rich. They said, "Stephen, let me show you the door to life everlasting in the presence of the Lord." That's what they did. And that's how Stephen saw it. Why? Because he was protected. He was justified. The Lord said, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, sits at the right hand of God, and makes intercession for us." That's the protection of the elect. James was another one. Today's martyrs, we can read about them. People dying for their faith by the dozens every day in 21st century earth. We don't see much of it here, but it's going on. Man might condemn them, but they live to God because his justification overrides man's condemnation. A third fear is the fear of loneliness. Or you could call it the fear of worthless abandonment. Worthless abandonment. A great fear of every person. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The one who loved me, he gave his life for me, he redeemed me, he rose again, I am his. Who shall separate me from his love? To be separated from somebody's love means that you are discarded as worthless. Who shall separate me from that? No one wants to feel isolated. Discarded as worthless. No one wants to live a pointless existence. Could this be why we are so afraid of murders and those violent kinds of behaviors? But have we ever given thought that suicides double murders every year in the United States of America? Why is that? Too many people living a pointless existence. They live with a sense of worthless abandonment. Paul Turnier writes in Leadership Magazine, he says, we need to see that universal sickness, that innumerable throng of men and women laden down with their secrets, laden down with their fears, their sufferings, their sorrows, their disappointments, and their guilt. We need to understand how tragically alone they find themselves. They may take part in social life, may even play a leading role there, chairing club meetings, winning sports championships, going to the movies with their wives. And yet there's so much loneliness out there. Far too many people struggling with that. Well, why is that? What is it that they're looking for? What is it that they're not finding? Once again, I quote C.S. Lewis. I quote him a lot. He said a lot of good things. And he says a lot of things like this statement. Look for this and you'll get this, but look for this and you'll get this with this thrown in. He says that several times. Here's another one. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him with everything else thrown in. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now take that down once again, because he lists all these several things, all this condemnation, these charges and condemnation and attempts to separate us to worthless abandonment by an unregenerate world, by self-preeminent sons of Adam. And sometimes that's found even in ourselves, okay? But what does he say? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. In other words, the assumed answer is here, the implied answer is nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Why is that? God who loved us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what was that love? What was the nature of that? You see that abandonment that you are so afraid of, that loneliness, that worthless, that pointless existence that you are so afraid of? It's already been experienced for you, so you don't have to. Now consider this. You remember in the garden, the night before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus in the garden? He prays to the Father three times, not just once, three times. That means he really meant it, okay? Father, if there's any way that you can pass this cup from me. It's the imagery of taking this cup, a bitter cup, and having to drink it, knowing the implications and the consequences of taking that cup. It might as well be poison. And Father, if there's any way that we can do this without me having to drink this cup, please, let's do that. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Here's the cup, my son, drink it alone. God must have wept as he performed this task. As Jesus took the cup, every lie, every lure, every act done in shadows was in that cup. Slowly, hideously, they were absorbed in the body of the Son. The final act of incarnation, the spotless Lamb, was blemished. The king turns away from his prince. The undiluted wrath of a sin-hating father falls upon his sin-filled son. The fire envelops him. The shadows hide him. The son looks for his father, but the father cannot be seen. My God, why? It was the most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history, and it came not from a prisoner or a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from the Messiah. My God, he screamed, why did you abandon me? Never have words carried such hurt. Never has one being been so lonely. The despair is darker than the sky. The two who have been one are now two. quoting from Max Lucado's book, The Cross. Jesus experienced that abandonment, listen, so that we could be protected from it. And that is the protection of the elect. He went to that level to show his love, to experience what the sinner deserves in the sinner's place. And now, if you belong to him through faith, nothing can separate you from his love, because he already had to abandon his son once. And that once was good for all. So we are protected as the elect, and we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear about loneliness or worthless abandonment. That's the protection of the elect.